Well, let's pray. Father, you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. We have Jesus before us in your written word. Father, we pray now that you give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why did Jesus have to die? This is a question over the last couple of weekends we've been asking people on the street corner. There are many people in the world who have admired the life and the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And there are many who admire the dedication and the dignity that Jesus showed in his death. But the difference between simply being an admirer of Jesus and being a Christian who follows Jesus, I think, largely boils down to how we respond to the death of Jesus. For example, in India, Mahatma Gandhi, the famous leader, he was quite a fan of the teaching of Jesus. He admired the dignity that Jesus showed at the cross, but he couldn't come to accept that at the cross there was an achievement, that there was something that Jesus did for us. And so for that reason, he stayed a Hindu, even though he had such an appreciation of some of the teaching of Jesus. This morning I want us to think about this question, looking through our short passage from Luke that we've just read. I'm going to bring up three answers which I think our passage hints at, and then we'll go back to this question and think about the question itself a little more. So why did Jesus have to die? Answer number one. Where we started our story this morning, Jesus has already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. From 9 in the morning. And then verse 34, it was now about the 6th hour. And this is where something happens. 6th hour is midday on our clock. Those days, when the sun came up, they'd start counting. When it's overhead, it's 6. When the sun goes down, it's 12. So this is midday, as John mentioned, the sunniest part of the day, the time when the sun is highest in the sky and there's darkness. And whatever the cause of the darkness, it wouldn't have been a normal eclipse. It's actually impossible because of where the moon is at that time of year when they're celebrating the Passover. It's impossible to have an eclipse of the sun. There's some kind of unexplained darkness that comes over the land. And I think this darkness brings up some of the imagery that the prophets had spoken about long before Jesus came. The prophets spoke about Judgment Day as a day of darkness. For example, in the book of Joel, it says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." I don't know if you saw the blood moon the other night. That's something that can happen at this time of year. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Bible speaks about this day when the current age comes to a close. A day when the terrible crimes of humanity are brought to light and dealt with. A day where God finally puts things right. And by bringing this sign of darkness over Jesus as he was at the cross, it's almost like the judgment day that is ahead is brought back, especially for Jesus. It's almost as if judgment day comes early. At the cross, the present age comes to an end for Jesus. And we'll see on Sunday, a new age begins with the resurrection. It's a bit like a friend of mine who's at uni and is due to have a baby later this year. And she's found out from her uni that the baby's due around exam time. And so everyone's got this exam date in front of them. But for her, she's going to have permission to sit her exam at a different time. Now, of course, if anyone is going to pass on Judgment Day, it's going to be Jesus. And the Bible teaches that Jesus, as he has this miniature Judgment Day at the cross, it's also Jesus' people who are almost dragged in there with him. And this painful judgment and darkness that Jesus is going through is clearly not from any sin that he's done, but the sins of his people who are being carried there with him. Now, some people think about this idea of judgment at the cross and ask, is it really necessary? Couldn't God just forgive people without the cross? Couldn't God just draw a line under the past and just forget about it? Why all this violence and pain and difficulty? And I want to give three responses to that question. The first one, let's think about history. See, it's not as if we've got two philosophical universes in front of us. It's not as if there's one universe where Jesus dies and the other universe where Jesus doesn't die and God just forgives without all that. What we have is history, witnessed and written down. What we have is the real story of what actually happened, that Jesus did die. And so our primary job is not to try and figure out, well, should it have happened that way or not, but to recognise, no, it's happened. How do we make sense of it? How do we understand it? Second, I think experience tells us something of why the cross is necessary. Experience teaches us that things can't be undone just by forgiveness. For example, if I back out my car after church and accidentally reverse into your car, I can be sorry, you can forgive, but just that transaction will not fix the damage to your car. Somebody will need to foot the bill. And it's not only in physical things. What if I wrote slanderous things in the newspaper and damaged your reputation? I could apologise and you could forgive, but that won't undo damage that's been done. And either you will continue to suffer embarrassment or I will suffer by writing in and eating my words and having my own embarrassment. But somebody will have to pay. And the third thing I want to say about this is I've met very few people who really honestly suggest that we want God to forgive everyone of everything. At some level, when we see suffering and pain in the world, we cry out for justice. We cry out for something to be done about it. Someone I was talking to on the street a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about this idea of judgment and a penalty to be paid. And the person said, well, I agree that there are some people who have a case to answer, people like Hitler. And I said, only Hitler? Who else? Oh, and there's other dictators, and I guess there's murderers and abusers. But where do we draw the line? Who do we think does and doesn't have a case to answer? What about the drunk driver who kills someone? Does he have a case to answer before God? What about the drunk driver who, not by any sense but by luck, drives drunk but doesn't cause a fatality? Is he any better than the other guy? What about the distracted driver who sends text messages? I mean, where are you going to draw the line? I think our natural tendency is often to kind of make up a line that's somewhere just below ourselves so that we manage to be in the good people But we still want to insist that there are some out there who have a case to answer. But I don't think we can be the benchmark. I think that would be making ourselves God. I think we've got to realise that the benchmark is God's character. The benchmark is our Creator. He provides the standard between innocence and guilt. And so, unless any of us think that our behaviour is as good as Jesus consistently, then we've got to realise we've all got a case to answer. There's a penalty for all of us, for all of our sins. And the question is, who pays? Will we face the judgment of God, or will Jesus face it early? Will he take us with him to the cross before our day of judgment comes? Okay, second question, our second response to the question, why did Jesus have to die? We've got a hint of something going on in verse 45, where the curtain of the temple is torn in two. So we've got to realise that the central point of the prayer life and the worship of the people from Jesus' time and before was this big construction of the temple. And that in the centre of the temple was a room that was curtained off from most of the people. It's a bit like the Prime Minister's office. Nobody's allowed to just waltz into the Prime Minister's office, except maybe his very close members of staff and people who have had appointments arranged and are let in there. If I go up there and I try to sneak in unannounced, I'll probably get arrested by the federal police. And if you like, this central room in the temple is something like God's office. It's the place that only certain members of the temple staff were allowed to enter at certain times. And to come in, there were offerings. There was the blood of animals that had to be shed to show that even though they were coming in, they were unworthy, that someone had to pay. It's not that God can't answer the prayers and requests of all his people at once. The message is that in the Old Testament, it's not safe for us to just come into the presence of God casually. The message is, keep out. God is so holy. God is a consuming fire. You will die if you come too close. And so what we have happening here is that Jesus, as his body is being torn apart, so to speak, the curtain of the temple is being torn apart. And so our first answer, why did Jesus have to die? Well, to take our judgment from God. The second answer is there's this theme in the New Testament that Jesus' death is an offering to God. It's an offering which covers us, which makes us holy, that is, makes us suitable to go in and draw near. Jesus' death opens up access to God, opens up a new way. So not only do we escape punishment, but we are welcomed in close. It's like we have this permanent pass to come into the Prime Minister's office and talk to him about our problems and our concerns. In the book of Hebrews, it describes it like this: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. It continues on and says, if that's what we've got, if that's what's happened because of the death of Christ, let's make the most of it. Let's draw near to God. Let's pray fervently and confidently. Third third answer. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus' last words in verse 46. We saw that they're actually a quote from the Psalms. We saw that Jesus is taking these words that David wrote and he's making them his own. And we saw that it's coming from a psalm. It's not, they're not words of despair or confusion or, oh, well, that's it, I give up. They come from a psalm which is about faith and assurance. They come from a psalm of confidence that God will rescue. These words remind us that as Jesus died, he got to the end without stumbling, without his faith breaking down. Jesus died so that he can present a life which has gone through the whole human experience, from conception, birth, life, death. We're going to get to the burial. Jesus has gone through the whole complete human experience and stayed faithful to God. Jesus has gone through Jesus' life on earth. It's not like the royal family visit to Australia, going from one celebrity reception to another. It's a life where there are the genuine highs and the lowest of lows, where he has been through the same things or equivalent things to what we've been through. And it's because of this, because Jesus can get to the end of his life and say, into your hands I commit my spirit, that he can be a substitute for us as he gives this completed life to God. We have the concept of substitute in our culture. Like in a game of football, I can come onto the bench and Gary Ablett can go and play in my place, and that would be a pretty wise coaching move. So we believe that in his death, not only does Jesus take our punishment, not only does he open the way for us to draw near to God, but in his death he gives a perfect obedient life which is credited to us. And so God looks at us, and not only does he see the sin has been paid for, but he accepts us and goes, yes, you have kept my law through Jesus. The Bible talks about this great exchange. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So he's taking our place so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The rightness, the life lived properly is given to us. And so what that means, this means freedom. This means, how do I keep in favour with God? Well, it's not what I've done, not what I'm doing, not what I'm going to do. It's what Jesus has done for me. It means my life is not about gradually climbing up the ladder to try and get to God. No, from the moment I come to Jesus, I'm adopted as God's own son. I'm there. And my Christian life is about learning to appreciate this and live this out and be thankful and joyful for what Jesus has done for me. And so these are the three answers to the question, why did Jesus have to die? And no doubt from other parts of Scripture, there are more layers and more beauty to the death of Jesus. But I want to actually look at one last thing before we finish. And think back to the question. When we say have to, what do we mean by that? Let's be careful what we're thinking of. Because we could understand it the wrong way. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't have to die. It was his choice. We've got a little reminder of it in our passage. Just the way Jesus dies when he breathes his last. There was something unusual about Jesus' death. Someone put on a cross. it was quite normal for them to stay on that cross alive for a day, 2 days. But Jesus expires after 6 hours. It's very quick. And even the Romans were surprised at how quick it was. And his last breath comes after he crawls out in a loud voice, loudly spoken words. There's an interesting article that appeared in a medical journal several decades back where a doctor wrote about the physical effects of crucifixion. And one of the things this doctor said is that the way the body was, one of the most painful and difficult things was breathing out. Because to breathe out and get your muscles in the right spot, they had to pull themselves up. And of course, there's the nails digging in and causing fiery pain in the nerves. And so Jesus has to do that to make this final, last, loud cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's a painful thing to have to do. You can only cry that out when you're breathing out. And so Jesus, even in the way he died, we've seen as we've looked through our passage how Jesus had a choice, how Jesus did this voluntarily. And even in the way he died, he burnt out rather than gradually fading away, rather than slowly drifting off into a coma. He gave up his life. Even at this moment, it was a choice. It was God's will. It was Jesus' choice. It was the Father's choice. And so we've got to remember that when we think about the cross, we never see that God has an obligation to find some way to save us. He promises, and he promises that he will keep his word, but those promises, that direction that God sets out in to save us is something that God does of his own free choice. God would have been within his rights to leave us to what we deserve. It's not as if there's this higher rule of fairness that God and everybody else has to obey. God is ruled by his own character, which he is a personality of justice, but also of love. And it's out of his own love that he chooses to send his son to save us and die for us. When you're acting on obligation, that's how business happens. Like in a shop, I've got something I want, I hand over the money, they're obligated to hand over the thing. Or I go to Centrelink, I fill out the form, they're obligated to process it. But when you do something for someone that you don't have to, when you give up your own privilege and your own pleasure and you put yourself at discomfort for someone else because you want to, then that's not just business. That's not just transactions. That's relationship. That's friendship. And so when we ask this question, why did Jesus have to die, we want to ask it remembering that this is something God chose. That God wasn't just making a business transaction with himself and with us. God is calling us at the cross into relationship, calling us to come in and experience his love and his righteousness. And so this Easter, how will you respond to the death of Jesus? We saw in these verses there were different responses. There was that centurion who responds in instant praise to God and belief. We see there are some who are perhaps some of the rulers, some of the crowd who were there and were part of the process of Jesus being sent to the cross. They're going away. They're beating their breasts. They're reconsidering who Jesus is. There are some who are watching for a distance, just processing it, continuing to think about Jesus. I don't know where you're up to with Jesus. Maybe this Easter is the time for you to grab hold of what he offers in his death. Maybe this Easter, God is calling you to honestly admit your guilt and your sin and to give it to Jesus so that it's dealt with at the cross. If nothing else, the cross reminds us how serious sin is. Maybe this Easter God is calling you to stop keeping your distance and to draw near through Jesus without fear, knowing that he has offered himself to open the way, to rip open that curtain. Maybe this Easter God is calling on you to stop relying on your own works to get right with him. To stop thinking that you have to sort yourself out before you can deal with God, but to lean on Jesus and to receive his perfect life, to receive him as your substitute. No one who truly comes to Jesus will be turned away. Everyone who comes through Jesus will be welcomed like God's own Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Jesus we have no fear of final punishment. We thank you that through Jesus we have no fear of drawing near to you. We thank you that through Jesus we have no fear of not being able to make it on our own, because we know that at the cross Jesus finished the work for us. Please teach us to trust him, teach us to love him, teach us to live out the love and the righteousness of the cross in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.